All right, good morning everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. This is the course, the Chronicles of the Apostles. This is class number 89 in that course. And this morning we're going to be spending some time looking at some different acts of the apostles, if you will, other than the one in your New Testament. These are going to revolve around telling us about John the Apostle, and specifically his time in Ephesus. And so it really fits well as we've kind of launched the Chronicles of the Apostles tour for October 2020. We'll see some of what's going on in Ephesus that's still available to be seen, some of the archaeology of that, including the traditional tomb or burial site of St. John there in Ephesus. But many of the other places that are recorded about John and what he did in Ephesus, the ruins and so forth, still exist today and will be part of the upcoming Chronicles of the Apostles tour. And so I'm really excited when we get there. I'm looking forward to our time there and doing some teaching there. And maybe when we move from there to Patmos, where John wrote Revelation, we'll do some teaching on Revelation at Patmos. So that should be pretty exciting. But let's get started with the blessing before the study of Scripture. And then we'll learn what we can about John, kind of again, during this period when Paul was in arrested on the Temple Mount and sent to Caesarea by the sea, spent 2 years there, and then was taken to Rome. So we're talking in that 57 AD to 60 AD area. What was John the Apostle up to? What was he doing? We know he was one of the three pillars of the Jerusalem church, but we've also learned from multiple sources that all 12 of the apostles were sent to geographic regions. And so while he made frequent trips back to Jerusalem, and as we'll see, like with Thomas, he didn't really want to leave Jerusalem, he did finally make his home in Ephesus. And almost every early record we have for John has him spending the latter years of his life in Ephesus. All right, so let's pray. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Asher Kidishanu B'Mitzvotav V'Sivanu LeEsok B'Divrei HaDavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so John. So we've seen in one place in Eusebius. We have also saw it in the Acts of Thomas. And we're going to see it in a third place, and it occurs in other sources as well. This idea that when the disciples, after the ascension, and after probably a solid 10 to 12 years staying in Jerusalem and establishing that as the mothership, the home base, the base of operations there on the Temple Mount and so forth, that this is where all things flow out from. There was a period, a point where they drew lots, the apostles, and to see where they would go. And when they cast lots for the nations, Asia Minor fell to John, the son of Zebedee. Remember, Thomas got the area that includes what we know of as India. And we learned last week about Andrew and the lot that he drew. John, son of Zebedee, had Asia Minor fall to him, which includes places like Ephesus, but also the Galatian region and so forth. And according to one account known as the Acts of John by Prochorius, we'll talk about who Prochorius is, it says that John had reluctance to go. He did not want to leave the land of Israel. So this is a quote from the Acts of John by Prochorius. It says, "And they cast lots, and the lot fell upon John to depart and preach in the region of Asia Minor. But the lot was exceedingly bitter unto him, and he sighed deeply three times, And his tears fell upon the ground, and he threw himself down before the apostles. So the idea with this casting of lots was that as the Jesus movement, the Jesus message was to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, as it says from Jesus' lips in the book of Acts, that this needed to do so with apostolic authority, so that when it was being planted, when it was being introduced in new areas, that it was being done so by those who knew Jesus. Those who were actual apostles. And so that's why the lots were cast and sent out. John's reluctance may explain why he delayed his departure for so many years. Again, across the board, John is one of the last to leave on his missions. He stays in Jerusalem as one of the three pillars for a very long time. He doesn't seem to have arrived in Asia Minor prior to the Apostle Paul's departure from Ephesus. All right, so he wasn't there before Paul arrived. There's nothing in Ephesians, there's nothing in early church records, there's nothing to indicate he preceded Paul to Ephesus. In fact, Paul kind of would indicate quite the opposite in his writing to the Ephesians. Paul is kind of the guy that really brings the faith, organizes that kind of separate synagogue, if you will. Paul stays there an incredibly long time. Surely he would have mentioned some kind of apostolic base there. It also doesn't fit Paul's modus operandi. Paul doesn't like to follow in the footsteps of the apostles, so he probably isn't going to hang out 3 years where John has already set up shop and so forth. And so we know it's not into the 50s. That John would make it to Asia Minor. And it's probably sometime after 57 that John would have set out for Ephesus, a city which Paul had based his work in Asia Minor. Because as we saw last week with Andrew, Paul wasn't going to make it back to any of his kind of cities. He wasn't going to make it back to Corinth or Philippi or Thessalonica. He wasn't going to make it back to Athens. He wasn't going to make it back to Ephesus. And yet he had established these communities, and there were also all kinds of rumors and things circulating around about who Paul was, what Paul was teaching, what Paul was mandating, what he wasn't mandating. And so it was determined that the apostles needed probably to follow up in these cities and clarify, since Paul would not be able to do so. And so John probably wouldn't have left until after 57 to head to Ephesus, so that the believers there would not be abandoned like orphans. The timing also speaks very well with the idea, again, after Paul's arrest and detainment, after it becomes very clear to those in Jerusalem that Paul won't be making it back to Jerusalem, he won't be making it back to the Holy Land, and as we've seen from prophets and other things and hints in the book of Acts, they really weren't expecting him to return from Rome, right? Don't go, don't go, don't go, right? Don't go to Jerusalem, because if you do, it's going to end up in a, not good for you. And so they understood that when he headed off to Rome, he probably wasn't going to be coming back. Paul's imprisonment in Caesarea and the need to clarify Paul's teachings, Paul's positions, to squelch false rumors about Paul, would have provided John with the impetus and compulsion to finally depart Jerusalem for his assigned apostolate. Two apocryphal accounts in great detail that are, substantial in material survive about John's departure and his arrival in Ephesus. They survive in works known as the Acts of John by Procurius. Procurius was an elder, a student of John. So in many ways, the Acts of John by Procurius is kind of like the book of Acts by Luke in your Bible, right? Luke is the one kind of writing Paul's story. Well, Procurius is the one writing John's story. And even today, I think you'll see some similarities in how the Acts of John by Procurius clearly is familiar with the structure of how Acts was put together. And then there's also another work known as the History of John. And then finally, we'll look at even a third one toward the end called the history of the death of John the Evangelist. Now, I have to say that the qualifier, as I've said with Thomas and all of that, I do not believe these two books about John are scripture. I do not believe I'm going to have a TV show on A&E, Lost Books of the New Testament, where I'm the guest scholar arguing that the church has hid these from you, and they should be the 28th and 29th books of your Bible. I'm not claiming they were inspired by the Holy Spirit or anything like that. However, what I am claiming and what I would defend and what I would defend, be able to defend very vigorously, is that they contain very early traditions about John that often get buried beneath what I would call narrative embellishment. Okay? So, I just read a review about the movie Rocket Man, the musical biopic of Elton John. You may have seen commercials for it. You may have seen the movie. You may like Elton John's music and so forth. Well, I watched the movie, and just different things that I have known about Elton John from Elton John's own interview and from his own books, by the way. I was like, this is not the chronology, right? And so they asked Elton John about that, and he said, well, I wanted the music to drive the narrative. So I'm like, yeah, as a 7-year-old, he's not singing the blank is back, all right? But in the movie, the 7-year-old sings that song. And I'm like, yeah, I don't think that's happening or whatever. Or I'm Still Standing, where they put it in the movie, was actually like 3 years after he actually released it and so forth. But he said, I wanted the music to drive the narrative. And then this is the quote that I thought was pretty much going to reflect what I feel about the Acts of John by Procurius and the history of John. He said, not everything in the movie is true, but all of it is truth. In other words, he's recreated the narrative to tell his story in the way he wants to tell his story. And so he wasn't worried about chronology. He thought the song Rocket Man fit better during this period of his life. And so in that period of his life, he has Rocket Man kind of being pecked out on the piano and all that. And so he's saying, hey, it's true. That song does depict that time of my life. What's not true is that I didn't write that song, or Bernie Taupin didn't write that song with me for this occasion, right? Right? And by the way, that's kind of how the Gospel of John works. John could care less about chronology. He's more about setting what he wants about Jesus. And he takes truth. He takes true things he knows about Jesus. And he takes true accounts and true signs and true miracles and true teachings. And he purposely weaves it in a way that makes his point the strongest way possible, which is why he's not in sync chronologically with, say, Matthew or Luke, because that wasn't what John was shooting for. And so you have in these two works about John, you have very clear early traditions that were accepted as truth by authentic early Jesus-following communities. This was official tradition and history in these communities, what would be known as the Johannine communities. John had strong communities throughout eventually Asia Minor, strong disciples. He made very strong, influential disciples, of some of whom we have some bits and pieces and definitely have quotes of. And these truths then find their way into narrative embellishment in these writings, all right? And so that's what I'm claiming, and that's what I think, and that's why I think they're worth looking at, as well as it gets us out of this myopic Pauline vision, right? Because Acts ends up being, from Acts 9 to the end, all about Paul. Almost all of the epistles outside, you know, John's epistles and Peter and Jude and so forth, it's a Pauline New Testament, right? And that's fine. Those are divinely inspired. Those are the authoritative New Testament words of God we were given. But we might be then thinking this is all there was, when there was a whole world of Jesus communities being founded and believers and disciples doing all kinds of things at the same time that Paul was doing the stuff we're reading about in the New Testament. So I think it broadens our horizons. I think it gives us a better picture of the diversity of the Jesus community, which then could speak to us and how we might today relate to the diversity that could exist not only among sister congregations in one town of Columbus, but Jesus communities in a nation, Jesus communities across the globe. How do we deal with our diversity? And things are happening here while at the same time stuff is happening in China, right? And never to forget that it's not just what we see. So these two accounts of John, they have their own charm. They're a fun read. They have, actually, I think, a pretty good literary quality to them. And some of the stories about his departure from the Holy Land and his arrival in Ephesus, again, are corroborated in other early traditions from other John communities that were around. But in the end, they are not scripture. So I just want to give that clear. The core narrative suggests the Apostle John set out for Ephesus in the late 50s. Again, probably after Paul is arrested or after Paul's last visit to Jerusalem, when things just really went awry. That's probably when John set out to try to correct that. He may have traveled with an interpreter. In fact, history would help have us believe that interpreter, because while John certainly could have known Greek and probably did as a fisherman, because a fisherman in those days was an international businessman, by the way, he probably would have been able to know some Greek. He probably could have read some Greek signs, and he probably knew about Greek money, or Roman money, if you will. But he's a Galilean Jew who speaks Hebrew and Aramaic, and so he travels with an interpreter, one who can not only help him communicate, but he can help understand what's going on and also writes the narrative. That individual is a deacon known as Procurius. All right. So let's look at a little bit. We'll spend some time today with it, and then probably later on we'll come back to some of this as the timeline dictates, because I've been trying through the 89 classes to be very chronological, as much as possible to be very chronological, so that you're really seeing the development of the Jesus community and what it looks like, especially as it goes global, as it stops being a localized sect of Judaism to being a global entity of its own. Okay? So we're going to look at the Acts of John by Procurius. And what would it be with looking at an apostle traveling if we didn't encounter a shipwreck, right? Paul had four of them that we know about, all right? And Acts includes a very detailed account of one of them, as Acts concludes. We saw that Andrew had his shipwreck, and so John has his shipwreck as well. Church tradition claims that John never married. If so, he would have had no family to leave behind. He would have had no wife or children to bring with him. King Herod Agrippa I had put John's brother James to death already at this point. John brought the deacon Procurius along with him to serve as a translator, to serve as an interpreter, to serve as kind of a right-hand man. This is his Luke, all right? Paul had a Luke. John had a Procurius. John surely, as I said, knew some Greek, but he would not have had much competence in it, all right? I can read my Hebrew Bible. If I'm talking to my rabbi on Skype or something like that, I can converse with him in Hebrew at an incredibly snail's pace level. Right, very slow and sound like a five-year-old or something like that to him. But when you drop me off in Israel, it's going to help to have an interpreter or someone to go with me, because it gets a little more fast and furious on that level. Procurius was a Greek-speaking Jewish individual who came to faith in Jesus as Messiah. He could bridge the gap for John's work in Asia Minor because he was Hellenistic, right? He was Jewish, but he was a Hellenistic Jew, and he had converted. So kind of the perfect match for John in the Hellenistic world. John and Procurius set out for Ephesus. They asked James, the brother of Jesus, for a blessing. James prays over them. They embrace and they set out for Jerusalem. John did not want to leave out of Caesarea by the sea. Because if you may recall, when we were in Acts and when Paul went to Caesarea, we talked about what a godless city that was, right? It was one of the capital cities for Rome in that region. It had, you know, nude statues everywhere. Even the Jews that lived there, which was a significant sized community, in many ways had assimilated. And so John, in all of this early literature, shows a very strict observance. And so he's like, oh, if I go, I'm not going out of Caesarea. All right? And that probably would have been at the time Paul was in custody. So he's not even going to go where he could go hang out with Paul for a couple of days. He's like, not even going there. He prefers to avoid the city at all costs. So instead, he and Procurius went to the city of Joppa, or Jaffa. Or Jaffa, or Jaffo, but we would know it as Joppa. Right at basically modern-day Tel Aviv. Just a little bit above modern-day Tel Aviv. It's the same port that Jonah went out of, all right? It's where Simon Peter had an encounter and so forth as well with the tanner. There they found, according to the Acts of Procurius, a small Alexandrian coastal vessel. John had a premonition not to get on the boat because there was going to be trouble at sea. He warned Procurius that if for some reason they were separated, that Procurius should still go on to Ephesus, not wait for John, and that John would show up. But then John said, quote, if 2 months pass by and I do not come, go back to Jerusalem, my son. Go to James, the brother of our Lord, and do whatever he tells you to do. And so as their ship made its way north, they encountered a violent storm off the coast of Seleucia, just like Paul. The ship broke up. Procurius and other men made it ashore by clinging to the ship's wreckage. But when they all got to the shore and they started counting heads and to see who survived and who didn't survive, no one could find John. And so he was, I guess, rumored to not have survived. Procurius did as he was told, and he went on to Ephesus. The men who survived declared that John must have been a sorcerer, and he was being punished by the gods because he alone was the only one that didn't survive. So you have, again, that kind of nautical superstition, right? If something goes wrong on the boat, it's not because you keep sailing, you know, through the Bermuda Triangle or anything. It's because someone's upset the sea gods and so forth. And since John was the only one that didn't make it, John was the problem. The gods have devoured him. Everything should be A-OK for the rest of the trip. Okay? So the journey to Ephesus, continuing in the history of John. John does survive the shipwreck. According to the Acts of John by Procurius, he floated on the ship's wreckage without food or water for 40 days. All right? I'll let you deal with the literalness of that, or you could just think, oh, well, anybody else, maybe his Lord that went kind of without food and water for 40 days and so forth, right? It's from a literary perspective, it's trying to accomplish something rather than tell you true history, right? This is one of those things, not everything is true, but it's all truth, okay? The waves washed him up, just coincidentally, at Ephesus. All right? There is another work called The History of John, but we're going to look at the one that's the Syriac version of The History of John. It tells a slightly different version of the story. It says John made his way to Ephesus overland, barefoot, living on bread and lentils. Which that is also, from a literary perspective, very significant, the idea of bread and lentils. Neither story has better credibility than the other. The Syriac version does show the concerns that a Galilean Jew like John, who now found himself thrust into Hellenistic diaspora, would have. So this is a quote from the Syriac History of John. He was clothed then after the fashion of the raiment of the land of Israel. So he looked like a Jew from Israel, and was walking barefooted and was going along and preaching in the cities and in the villages. 48 days. Some were saying he's a madman, and others were saying, no, let him alone, for this man has come from a far country and knows not our mighty gods. But when he has entered in and learned, then he will love them and sacrifice unto them. And his sustenance was from the ninth to the ninth hour once. He ate once a day, basically. When he had finished his prayer, bread and herbs with a mess of boiled lentils, which he bought for himself as he went from town to town, eating and drinking water only. And he kept himself aloof, that he might not associate with the heathens. Okay. And then continuing, he reaches Ephesus, and he reaches the gates of Ephesus, and these are the archaeological remains still of the gates of Ephesus that John would have appeared before. All right. From the history of John, it says, and quote, when John arrived outside the walls of Ephesus, he lifted up his eyes and saw, behold, a column of smoke rising from the middle of the city. For it was a festival of the heathens, and they were sacrificing to their gods. He stood still and was astonished, saying, what is this conflagration, which, behold, veils the sun so that it does not shine upon the buildings of the city? And with terror taking hold of him, he came and reached the southern gate, and lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the image of the idol Artemis. We've talked about Artemis before when we were with Paul in Ephesus. The image of the idol Artemis stood over the gate, painted by them with paints, with gold laid upon her lips. Now, who might you know Artemis as? Wonder Woman, right, Diana. A veil of fine linen hanging over her face, and a lamp burning before her. And when John looked and saw her, he contemplated and sighed, and he wept over the city. And he left that spot and departed to another gate. He's like, not going in that gate. And he went to another gate and saw the same thing. Not going in that gate. He went to another gate and saw the same thing. Not going in that gate, until he had come to all the gates. And at last he came near to the eastern gate and said to an old woman who was standing and worshiping Artemis. He spoke and said to her in the language of the country, woman, I see that you are a woman advanced in years. What is this image that you are worshiping? The woman then explained it was the goddess Artemis, the patroness god of the city. It was the source of life for all of the citizens there. It was the reason Ephesus was what Ephesus was. And so in his broken Greek, John referred to the goddess as the daughter of Satan. Outraged at the blasphemy, the old woman threw dirt in the apostle's face. And then the history of John says this, quote, John went some distance from the city and placed his head between his knees. This is what Elijah would do. This is actually a traditional Jewish meditative posture. Jewish tradition does have meditation in it, including straight from your Old Testament, including being in certain postures. One of them is placing your head between your knees. Elijah would do this in Kings when he needed a vision from God, by the way. Praying from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. So he got in prayer position, and he prayed for 3 hours, weeping and beseeching God for mercy on the city of Ephesus. And then he prayed, hear the prayer of your servant John, and let me enter this city. Something was just keeping him from going in. He knew it was evil. He knew it had a stronghold on it. He knew it was everything that he didn't want anything to do with. He knew it was contrary to God. He knew it was idolatrous. He knew there was witchcraft in there. He knew there was demonic forces in there. He knew it was darkness. That's why, from a literary perspective, when he approaches the gate, he says, the sun's not shining on this city. It wasn't just because there was a lot of smoke from the sacrifices, right? He's making a statement, like, there's darkness over this city, right? And his spirit won't let him go in. His spirit just won't let him go in. So he prays and he says, let me enter this city. Direct my path to your right hand and guide me wherever you please. Let there be found for me a place in which I can earn a living as a laborer until this city will follow you and will confess your name. Then he strengthened his resolve and he was able to enter the city of Artemis. All right. So he prays, let me do it. Give me the strength to enter into this city. Let me find a job. Let me find a way of surviving until this city comes to know you. And this city will confess your name. The bathhouse stoker, still in the history of John. John passed through the city gates. And he turned and he looked to his right hand. And then as he said in the prayer, bring me your right hand and I'll look to my right hand. And when he did, he saw a bathhouse and turned aside. And so this is what it says when he sees the bathhouse. Behold, there was a man named Secundus. Secundus is an important person in early church history, by the way. He appears here, but he appears elsewhere. Who kept the bathhouse. John spoke with him and said to him in the language of that country, are you willing that a stranger, an immigrant, are you willing that a stranger should work for you? Secundus asked, how much do you want to get paid, right? That depends. And so John said what an immigrant says, whatever you're willing to pay, I'll take, right? I don't have any standards. I'm not going to hold you to the standards of the land. You want to pay me less than minimum wage? Whatever you pay me, that's what I'll work for. Secundus, of course, says, you're hired, right? Accepted him as a laborer. John carried the wood for those who kindled the bath, and John worked at the furnace. So Roman culture was big on bathhouses, especially for their elite and their nobility. And so John becomes a worker in the bathhouse and is responsible for keeping the water hot. Okay. Bathhouse remains in Ephesus. Are still there. You can visit them. Visit the bathhouses that John would become manager of. He would work his way up the ladder. John remains at the bathhouse for 40 days, receiving a wage each day. All the while, he watches his employer, Secundus, closely. He saw that Secundus was a fair man, that he didn't seem to be any kind of super blasphemous idol worshiper. John's kind of like, you look like you got a good heart. You look a good person. He sees that Secundus loves good deeds and kindness, that he's hospitable to strangers. He shows a lot of good character traits. And so for 40 days, John kind of checks out Secundus. And then the history of John says this. After these days, so after his probation period, 40 days of watching, Secundus asked John, what do you do with the wages I pay you? For you have not bought yourself shoes or even clothes, right? You're still wearing the same clothes you showed up with on the first day of work. So Secundus says, am I paying you enough? Is the wage sufficient? If it's not, tell me what you need and I will give what you need to meet what you are lacking. If you are a stranger to our city, I will help you. If you need clothes, tell me what you need and we'll go get you clothes. John replies, my master has ordered that I should not carry silver, gold, or bronze in a purse, nor should I have even two coats. Remember Jesus, when he sent them out, he said, take not an extra tunic with you, right? And John says, I cannot ignore his command, lest I anger him. These words startled the bathhouse owner, Secundus, and he began to fear that he might be liable to some litigation for taking another man's slave into his service. So when John began to speak about my master and the one who has authority over me and the one who's commanded me and the one whom I'm obeying, Secundus is like, man, are you like an escaped slave? And finally your owner is going to find you and then I'm going to be in trouble for taking you? But John then assures him, fear not, Secundus, the son of free parents. My master is not angry with you. In fact, he has directed me to you. So to that, Secundus is curious, and a conversation happens between them. John begins to explain who his master is, who Jesus is, that he's the son of the God of the Jews. John speaks persuasively, He tells Secundus the various stories of Jesus and Jesus' miracles. They're very much in line with what you know in the Gospels. So John basically just shares the Jesus story with Secundus. And then the history of John says, quote, Secundus became a believer and said, such a man, meaning Jesus, is worthy to be called a god, and not that one, pointing to Artemis, to whom, behold, for 60 years more or less, I've been paying vows and libations. And all that time, she's not opened the eyes of my son who was born blind. Right? Think of John 9. There's a whole story about a man being born blind. But now, my son John, keep these matters a secret, because you're a stranger here, and that's not going to go over well. If they learn that you do not worship Artemis, they'll put you to death, right? Which is what Paul learned as well. Secundus offered John a position as manager over the bathhouse, supervising all of the servants and taking charge over all the finances and the accounts. John objected, saying, it is appropriate for me not to eat unless I work. Secundus replied, the work of managing is much harder than your day labor. And so John agreed to the offer. He takes upon himself the responsibility of collecting things like the admission for the bathhouse, given an accounting for the books from morning to morning to Secundus. Both attendants, at a bathhouse, there would have been attendants, a couple of attendants at the door. They would have received checks or tokens from patrons, so they would know in advance who to expect and how many preparations to make. So you kind of had to pay for reservations in advance. So John was in charge of making sure that was collected, making sure reservations were entered correctly, making sure the bathhouse was running at capacity. The Talmud describes the type of coin that was used as a token at a bathhouse. And John was responsible for taking the reservations, coordinating the staff, and overseeing the daily operations. The history of John says, of course, during the time that John is the manager of the bathhouse, what do you think happens? Profit, 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 right? The Jew takes over your business. What's going to happen, right? During those days, the receipts increased substantially. Secundus became incredibly wealthy, was amazed. He used to get up early in the morning and say to John, let me be your disciple. And John kept replying, wait, wait. Secundus kept saying, I want to be your disciple. I want to be your disciple. I want to be, teach me, teach me. And John kept saying, wait. And finally he said, wait until my master has opened your son's eyes. Right? So Secundus had talked about for decades he had been paying the worship of Artemis to heal his son and nothing, right? And so John says, you'll be my disciple when your son can see. Then, of course, there's this is another image of a bathhouse there in Ephesus. There's a miracle in the bathhouse. Multiple apostolic lore say that John raised a man from the dead within the bathhouse. Now, the different narrative embellishments have it happening differently and in different circumstances, but the thread that weaves throughout everything in the early church and the early traditions is John raised a man from the dead in a bathhouse. All right, that seems consistent. So that seems to be your thread of truth, right? That seems to be the truth that different narratives get built around. We're going to look at the version from the history of John, but it also occurs in the Acts of John by Procurius, but in a different kind of setting. According to the history of John, the son of a local politician rented the bathhouse for his own private use. Much like you can, you know, do that, you can rent a party room at a restaurant. You know, if you have the means, you could close down Chuck E. Cheese's for your party and so forth. So this particular, he's kind of described in the history of John, it's given the image of just like the spoiled rich kid, right? His dad's the politician, his dad has all the money, his dad's the real power. This is the spoiled brat that run around town saying, do what I want or I'm going to sick my daddy on you, and he has lots of spendable cash. So he rents the bathhouse for his own private use. So John discovers that this young man has brought a woman of ill repute with him into the bathhouse. Roman historians attest that in the first century, bathhouses became what we know of as bathhouses. Originally, they were places, they had them for men and for women, separate places where you went to literally take a bath, right? And to get clean and to get refreshed. And then it kind of became a little more social. So you still went there for your bath to get clean, to get refreshed. But you also made your social connections there. You had conversations about business and so forth. But Roman history, not just world history and just our images that we've been fed, let us know by the first century, they had become kind of what we now think of as bathhouses, all right? And so, obviously, what we've learned about John and the history of John and the Acts of John, he's very scrupulous, he's very observant, he's very meticulous. He isn't going to have any use for this. And by the way, he actually had Rome on his side. The Emperor Hadrian had to pass legislation in the Roman Senate to forbid this kind of behavior in the bathhouses because it was just destroying the culture, right? It was just bad news. John scolds the politician's son and he threatens, "Do not come here again, and if you do, you won't leave." Right? So a little ominous, and he says that in public, right? Don't ever come back here again, and if you do, you won't walk out the door, right? So John, being the manager, holds his line, throws a little death threat in there to Peter, you know. Sometime later, John returned on checking the furnaces, and he discovered the door to the bathhouse had closed. He learned then that this politician's son had come back again because he does whatever he wants, right? His dad is one of the big shots in town. And he had once again rented it for his private party. When the young man was about to leave the bathhouse, the history of John says the angel of the Lord struck him dead. The local politician heard about the matter, came to get his son. Word spread that, hey, that foreigner, that stranger, that Jew over there, he kind of cursed your son and said, if you ever come back here again, you won't walk out of here alive. Of course, the politician places John in arrest, puts him in fetters, accuses him of being a sorcerer. So John then says, fine, and raises the guy from the dead. Really isn't going to dispel the you're a sorcerer rumors, but John's like, you know, if I'm in this mess because the kid's dead, fine. And John raises him from the dead, like, are we good? You know, and of course everyone's just kind of sitting there looking like, what the heck just happened, right? The young man, though, when he is resurrected, once he comes to in the history of John, once he comes to, he stops the commotion and he confesses and he says, you know, I did what I wasn't supposed to do. I was wrong. John's not this bad guy. And he confesses and he repents. Many thought that John, therefore, must be divine, that he must be from the gods, a la like Paul, right? A couple of times in the book of Acts, Paul is accused of being divine. So they start proclaiming him to be a sibling of Artemis, that he's Wonder Woman's brother. But John says, quote, I am a man of flesh and blood like yourselves. And John testified about Jesus and who the God of Israel was. The politician renounced idolatry. The politician becomes a follower of Jesus, as did many of the Ephesians that day. In fact, so many Ephesians confessed faith that John ordered that they dig a great baptismal in the city theater, 12 cubits in length, 12 cubits in breadth, and 2.5 cubits deep, and they had mass baptisms that day. The story does seem to retain the authentic apostolic era memory that by divine power a dead man was raised in Ephesus. And that as a result, not only did many people in Ephesus become followers of Jesus, but people of in positions of power also became followers of Jesus. That seems to be kind of the thread that's in all of the stories. The details and other ones are what kind of get embellished. So John remains in Ephesus. There's the remnants of the the temple to Artemis that's still standing in Ephesus. Both apocryphal accounts of John raising a dead man in the bathhouse go on to describe how John converted a whole chunk of the city. Of course, it literally says all of the city, but he didn't convert all of the city. Then it also says he toppled the temple of Artemis. In reality, Ephesus remained a pagan city for several more generations. The temple of Artemis operated in full for two more centuries. It was the Goths in the year 263 AD that toppled the temple of Artemis. But at the same time, I think we can appreciate what they're trying to convey in the Acts of John and the history of John, and that is he had momentum, right? And influential people were converting, masses were converting. There was a movement, right? That's basically what's being described. So John did not topple the temple of Artemis, but he stayed and he worked in Ephesus. In fact, church tradition tells us that's where he died. That's where he's buried, his tomb is. The sojourn of John in Ephesus in Asia Minor is well attested in multiple early church sources. For example, Irenaeus, the bishop of Lyons. Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp of Smyrna. Polycarp was a disciple of John. Okay, so this is John's disciple's disciple. And Irenaeus knew John when he was a young boy. He wasn't a student of John because he was too young, but he did know John personally. Okay, and so you have John to Polycarp to Irenaeus. And Irenaeus learned from Polycarp, but also knew John. Irenaeus states this, quote, "The church at Ephesus was founded by Paul, as we've learned in Acts, and John came and remained there until Trajan's time. So Ephesus is a true witness of what the apostles taught." In another passage, Irenaeus said, "All of the clergy in Asia Minor came into contact with John and learned from John, for he was the Lord's disciple. And they all testify that John taught the truth to them." By the way, these disciples of John and these clergy of John in Asia Minor were the last to cease celebrating Passover as a church holiday. They were known as the quartodecimans, the 14ers is what that means in Latin, because they did not go, this lasted until the 3rd and 4th centuries. They did not listen to the Council of Constantinople, who established a new calendar and created new holidays, and they said, no, we're not doing that because our teacher John did not teach that, and we will only do what John taught us. And so the Johannine communities, which are very strong, lasted into the 3rd and 4th centuries, and they're the last kind of stalwarts of a Judeo-Christian faith. They're the last ones we have that really kind of kept their roots to who they were as followers of the Messiah of the Galilee. There are many more stories about the adventures of John in Ephesus and throughout Asia Minor, and I plan to come back to them in later classes and time together as they will fit in the chronology and in what we'll be talking about then. John made contact with all of the believers in Ephesus. He became their revered teacher in the terms of he was the beloved father and they were his children. He raised many disciples, including, as I said, Polycarp. Over the next four decades, he spent his time in Ephesus, used it as the base of his operation, and ministered to all the cities of Asia Minor. From week to week, he taught them in the assembly. And then finally, another source, a third source about John, it's called The History of the Death of St. John the Evangelist. It says these words of John. "There were multitudes of the brethren who were dwelling with him in Ephesus, and they were glad and rejoiced in the sight of him. And on each Sabbath day, all these people would come together and would rejoice in the Spirit. They would sing psalms and spiritual hymns, even as they were sung in the assemblies by the children of Jerusalem, which is in the heavens. Then would John the Evangelist begin to address the people with the words of the Spirit." And so again, you can see John's observing the Sabbath in Ephesus. And so is the believing community in Ephesus, is observing the Sabbath, as well as what I've already hinted at throughout the Acts of John and the history of John. It shows him being very meticulous to Jewish law. Like, that's why he didn't want to go. That's why he doesn't want to go in the city. He doesn't want to do certain things. That's why he has a certain diet. He basically goes on the Daniel diet and all of that kind of stuff. Same reason Daniel went on that diet when Nebuchadnezzar kept trying to feed him. And Daniel was like, I'm not eating your stuff, right? There was a reason why he wasn't eating his stuff. And so you still have this tradition, this things are still connected at this point, which is also important for us to keep in mind when we think about these developing communities. And as we saw with Paul, right? Paul wasn't creating anything new, but he was bringing Messiah to them. James and his epistle, same kind of thing. All right, so the same seems to attest for John in these sources. So that's a little bit about John, what John was doing between 57 and 60 AD during those last four or five chapters of Acts. This is what's going on in Ephesus. Paul had been there. Paul had got things going. Paul, you might consider the founding pastor or those kinds of sorts of things. But John comes and nurtures, sustains, grows, builds the foundation there for this community. And as he's probably the best disciple maker. Like, we have many of his disciples that have written. The Johannian communities were really, really strong, prevalent, influential. Really speaks well to what John was able to accomplish from Ephesus, his home base. Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey, is, as I said, scheduled to be a stop on the Chronicles of the Apostles tour. So it's definitely part of our heritage, Ephesus, and what happened there, and definitely worthy of us going and contemplating some things. So that's what I have today for John, just to kind of keep us in pace and get us out of the Pauline myopic and understand a bigger picture of this developing Jesus community that's going global. All right? So with that, let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Scriptures. Amen.